After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 159. Psalter number 159, all the stanzas. It's no small thing, dear congregation, to be involved in a building project. If you're going to do it right, there is so much that goes into a building project. How careful we need to be in construction projects, in renovation projects, and Jesus says we're all involved in a building project. But are we building on the rock? Well, that's our theme tonight, building on the rock. And I will draw several lessons which apply to us as individuals, as families, and as congregation. And may the Lord bless these lessons to our hearts. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, dear congregation, we come to a sermon that many people love. Often people might even say that their religion is the religion of the Sermon on the Mount, and that they want to live by the Sermon on the Mount even if they never go to church, and they usually have no clue about the Sermon on the Mount. But there are many reasons to love the Sermon on the Mount. After all, if I can give a few reasons, for one thing, it's a powerful sermon given by the chief prophet and teacher, as our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12 says, given by the Lord Jesus. It's a powerful sermon. After all, that's what the crowd will say at the end of this sermon. They were amazed that he taught them as one having authority. It was indeed a powerful sermon. Of course, more is needed than that people come to church and say, well, that was a powerful sermon. Sermons must grip our hearts and make us know not just the form of religion, but the power of it. But indeed, it was a powerful sermon. Secondly, it was an experiential sermon. An experiential sermon. For the Lord will show us what the people of God look like. He shows us the use of the law in convicting sinners. Yes, you can say he speaks of the citizens of the kingdom, of the commandments of the kingdom to convict, and he shows the heart of true religion, communion with God, especially chapter 6 is about that, prayer. And as Jesus is speaking this sermon, it's meant to put us to the test, to ask us, now, do you know this experiential religion that the Lord Jesus is setting forth? And a third reason why we should love the Sermon on the Mount, not only because it's a powerful sermon, an experiential sermon, but it's also a discriminating sermon. It's a discriminating sermon. Jesus is doing what Jeremiah 15, verse 9 calls for, separating the precious from the vile. He's distinguishing clearly between the people of the world and the people of God. And nowhere does he do that more than in the closing part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's discriminating between the two travelers on the two roads leading to two different destinations. And then he discriminates between the two trees. And at the end of the chapter, in the verses that are before us, the two builders and the two foundations on which they built. It's indeed a discriminating sermon. And the Lord Jesus is forcing his hearers to ask, which traveler are you? Which tree are you? Which builder are you? And so the Lord Jesus tells us of two builders in these verses 24 to the end of this chapter, building each their own home. And they have quite a bit in common. They both want to build a house. Yes, they want to build a house, a place of shelter. They want to do the same thing. They think about the same thing. They plan for the same thing. They're interested in the same thing. And where are they going to build? I picture it this way. They're both going to build their homes in the same area, right next to each other. They're going to build their homes with the same design. The average person in Palestine built his average house the same way his average neighbor built his house. They're obviously not out there to outdo the other and to outdo the Joneses. They're content with the same design. If you were to look at the blueprint of their homes, there would be no real difference. They order the same supplies. They're going to use the same bricks, the same doors, the same windows, the same shingles. Let's go and watch them build. You coming too, children? Let's look at the first builder. When we come to see him, we find him engaged in painstaking work. When Luke tells us this parable, he tells us that this first builder has started his construction project by digging. He has taken a shovel and he has begun to dig down. Now, that's not so easy. That's painstaking work. There is sweat dripping from his face. Every once in a while, he wipes the sweat from off his face. But he goes on digging and digging and digging deeper. At the end of the day, he's tired and he's sore. But the next day, he goes back to digging. Why? Because he needs a foundation on which to build his house. In order for him to begin framing his house, what good will it do to have a structure but no foundation? You see, he is building, and while he is building, it is still nice weather. Very little wind. But he knows it's not always going to stay like that. He needs a firm foundation for his house, and so he digs. And he's looking for rock. Not just any rock, not just some stones. He's looking for bedrock, solid rock. And so when he finds a stone, maybe even a big stone, but if he can move that stone, he has to hammer it out and dig on, because he cannot build just on any rock. No, he needs to build on solid rock. And he goes on digging. He keeps on digging. Luke says he digged deep till he reaches an immovable stone, the bedrock. And on this rock, he can build his house. Now he has a solid foundation for his house. And now he can begin to start building upward. But let's turn to the second builder. You see him, boys and girls? When we turn to look at the second builder, we're surprised, amazed even, how quickly this man has built his house. He began at once to frame his house and to lay the bricks. The walls go up quickly, and before long he's on his roof, putting the last shingles on his roof. How did he do that so quickly? It looks impressive, And maybe he looks at his neighbor digging and digging deeper, and he says, "What's taking you so long? You've been slaving away, and you've got nothing to show for all your work. What are you digging for? What are you looking for? Gold? You're wasting your time digging down. You're wasting your energy." The second builder was indeed quick. Why was he so quick? Because he skipped one step, only one step, but the most important step. He did not dig. He did not dig deep into the ground. He did not seek to build upon that solid rock foundation like the first builder. He did not dig deep into the earth to have this firm foundation. Maybe He smoothed out the sand. Maybe he leveled the sand. But he did not dig down. And he did not build on immovable rock. After they're all done, there's not much difference between the two homes. No, not much difference between the first house and the second house. When you see these homes side by side, they look the same bricks, the same structure, the same shingles. From what you can tell, it all looks the same. There is only one difference. The one has a rock foundation, and the other one does not. But it's not something that you can tell at first sight. You have to look under the house to see it. The only thing that will show the difference between these two homes is a storm. And on a certain day, a storm comes. No small storm either, but a violent storm. Rain, floods, wind, the rains come down, the waters come up, and it rises quickly, and the streams quickly fill to overflowing and swirl around the house and begin to smite against that first house, trying to overthrow the house, aiming to smash it to pieces. But it cannot, because that first house is built on the rock, and the rock cannot be swept away. And Luke says in Luke 6, verse 48, that even while the streams beat vehemently against it, it could not even shake the house. It stood firm, unmoved, and even unshaken. But the second house also comes under the same storm. Maybe the builder had not realized that a great storm was coming. Maybe he thought that he could strengthen the supports for his house a little bit later, but the storm came and he wasn't ready. And the rain comes down, and the floods come up, and the water rises quickly, and the streams fill quickly, and the water also begins to swirl against the house and beat against the house like a ship at sea being tossed, and it fell. And it collapsed, and with an enormous crash, the foolish man's house fell down. And the last words in Matthew 7, verse 27 are these, "And great was the fall of it." I said I wanted to draw some lessons, five lessons. The first lesson that I wish to draw is the wisdom we need to build. The wisdom we need to build. Yes, Proverbs 24, verse 3 says it well. Through wisdom is an house builded. You do not want a fool to build your house, your earthly house. You want a wise man. You want a wise builder to build your house. That's how it was with the tabernacle when it was constructed in the Old Testament. Then the Lord appointed a man like Bezaleel to build it. And what does the Lord say of him? But that he was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. That's how it was for the tabernacle. That's also how it was for the temple. That Solomon, the man who would oversee the building of the temple, what was it that he was filled with? What was it that he asked for at Gibeon? For wisdom. And by wisdom, the temple was constructed. Now, that's what we need to build our earthly homes. And that's what we need to build a house for our soul. Wisdom. I mean, the Lord builds by wisdom. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. Or Psalm 136, that psalm that has that refrain, His mercy endureth forever. That psalm says, by wisdom he made the heavens to be. God builds by wisdom. And the Lord Jesus builds his church this way too. He doesn't build his church on sand. No, he builds his church on a rock, as he will say to Peter, after Peter has made that confession near Syrophoenicia about who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus says, and now on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16, verse 18. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3, let every man take heed how he buildeth. Matthew Henry says, it's easy to err here. Great care should be used in our building, in the building of our soul. Yes, wisdom we need to build. If we need wisdom to build our physical homes, how much more wisdom do we not need to build a spiritual house? And that gives reason to ask for wisdom, doesn't it? And to seek for wisdom, to ask with Solomon at Gibeon, Lord, give me an understanding heart. And what is wisdom? Jesus explains it in verse 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Whoso heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them. Yes, it's not just enough that we hear, and that we hear faithful sermons. No, as Matthew Henry says, it highly concerns us all to do what we hear of the sayings of Christ. To do Christ's sayings is conscientiously to abstain from the sins he forbids and to perform the duties he requires. His words are not just to inform us, Matthew Henry goes on to say, they're to reform us in our hearts and in our lives. Of course, this is not in order to earn salvation, but as an evidence of salvation. Yes, whosoever heareth and doeth them. In other words, the sinner whom Jesus is describing is someone who takes his words to heart, who by the grace of the Holy Spirit mixes it with faith and seeks to carefully obey. As J.C. Ryle puts it, he does not content himself with listening to exhortations to repent, to believe in Christ, to live a holy life. He actually repents, actually believes, actually ceases to do evil, learn to do well, abhor that which is sinful, and cleave to that which is good. What the Lord Jesus is describing is the posture of the psalmist in Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is in my heart. Or in the words of another psalm, Psalm 19, verse 11. And in the keeping of them, in the keeping of his words, then, there is a great reward. Or as Jesus says elsewhere, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Or in the words of John 13, verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The wisdom we need to build. Secondly, the folly that hinders us from digging. The folly that hinders us from digging. Why would someone build his house on sand? Who would do such a thing? Jesus says, a fool. No, not someone who lacks mental intelligence, someone with a low IQ, but someone who lacks spiritual light and insight, someone who lacks spiritual concern, and the Word of God does not transform his head and his heart and his hands. And it comes out in that he builds upon the sand. Why would someone build on the sand? Let me give three reasons. For one thing, because of the cost. Because of the cost. Foundations are costly. They cost time. They cost money. They cost energy. They cost sweat and tears. And who would want to spend so much money on something you can't even see? It's what is above the ground that is what people notice. It's what is above the ground that impresses people. Foundations don't impress people. So it is spiritually. There are spiritual exercises that are time-consuming, and no one knows you do them. You will not get praised for it because it's hidden. It's done in secret, and people say, what a waste of time it is to pray, to be earnest in seeking, wrestling in prayer, to be busy with the Word of God. I can do fine without it. No one will even know the difference. And it may be so. And you may be able to put on a suit on Sundays, and you may look religious. But there is no foundation. There is no digging. There's no wrestling. And that's how some of you are going through life, without digging, without putting down foundations. There is something missing from your life. Maybe no one else knows it's missing. Maybe it's been missing for a long time, but your house will collapse if it stays like that. You see, there is a cost to dig, and the foolish man prefers his ease. That's why he builds on sand. Another reason why he builds on sand is because of his concern. His concern. The builder who builds on sand is concerned with the present, with the here and the now, with short-term gain. Short-term impressions is what he prefers. The wise builder is concerned with the future, is concerned with the long term. He doesn't just want some temporary peace and some temporary religion. Now, some of you are building a home just like Judas Iscariot. Some of you are building a home just like Demas. And if there is no change, your house is going to collapse because your concern is on the here and now. And you don't keep judgment before you, and the storm that is to come before you, and that great day before you. The third reason why someone builds on sand is not only because of the cost, because of the concern, but because of his confidence. His confidence. It's a false confidence, true, but it is his confidence that that day will never come. Ah, he knows deep down that a day like this may come. I mean, residents in California, students at elementary schools living in Los Angeles are constantly reminded of the big earthquake that may come. But this man says, it won't happen to me. And why would I bother with it? And so he doesn't bother with that foundation building. There's never been a flood for years. My house will be fine. There's no cloud in the sky, no rain, no storm, no wind. Weather will stay good in there. There are people like that, fair weather Christians. Why would you want to sweat and exhaust yourself with digging and digging? The wise builder does not have such false hopes. He cannot ignore it, that in a world that is as a result of the fall into sin, the creation is groaning. He knows that storms will come. Yes, and they will come. Who then would build upon the sand? Jesus is honest. He doesn't flatter people. He says, a fool builds on the sand. And I know if you have not, I don't know if you have discovered that to your horror, that's describing you and me by nature. Ever since the fall into sin, you are the fool, and I am the fool. The words of Ephesians 4, verse 18, our understanding is darkened. Paul includes himself. And we are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the blindness of our heart. Have you ever discovered that that's you, the foolish builder? The words of Proverbs 22, verse 15, boys and girls, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Our folly is that we don't reckon with God our Maker, with His Word, with His truth, with Judgment Day, and we prefer our life of ease, and we prefer the here and now, and the confidence that everything will be okay in the end. And Jesus says that's foolish. Something is missing in your life. The most important thing is missing from your life. You see, it's not enough to say, but I read my Bible regularly, and I listen to good preaching every Lord's Day, and I go to church and I pray. Surely everything is fine with me, at least better for me than others. It's not enough to be able to say, as one writer puts it, I have learned an important truth, unless you can also say that truth I have learned has entered into my bloodstream and changed it for God and for good. You understand that? For those of you who have been to a restaurant in recent days or weeks, there's a difference between reading a menu at a restaurant and eating the meal at the restaurant. There's a difference between reading a prescription and taking the medicine prescribed to you. There's a difference between reading the Bible and bowing before it. Do I need to give an example? Let me give the example of the rich young ruler who did many right things. He came to the right person, asked the right question, came at the right time. He got the right answer, but he went away sad, unwilling to do what Jesus told him. Hearing the truth was not enough. And it still is not enough. It will only be effective when the truth finds a response in our hearts and in our lives. Ryle is right. What costs little is worth little. A religion that consists in nothing but hearing sermons is a useless thing. Which builder are you? Have you begun to dig? Have you ever discovered that fool is you and you're looking in the mirror? What are you building on? But let me move to my third lesson. For there is not only that first lesson of the wisdom that we need to build and the folly that keeps us from digging, there's a third lesson. The testing that will uncover us. The testing that will uncover us. Yes, the two houses look the same. To all outward appearances, they are the same. There are people listening to the Sermon on the Mount who look the same, who have sat together there. They've heard the same voice, have been in the same atmosphere, and to all outward appearances, they look more or less the same, just like any church service on a given Sunday. The way people look, the way people dress, the activity people are engaged in, listening to the Word of God. They have some knowledge of the Bible, maybe have made confession of faith, maybe have attended the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we can be so mistaken that someone who looks like a Christian for a long time and he says to you, but Pastor, that change happened just in the last few months. You see, we cannot look in the hearts of the hearers. We don't know what the Lord is doing in the soul. And when the Lord works savingly in the heart of a sinner, he doesn't know what the Lord is doing either. But everything begins to change in his life. But to all appearances, they all look the same. But while people in the Christian church may look the same, there is one great difference. One house will stand, and the other house will fall. One house will not be shaken, and the other one will collapse. You see what happens when we are put to the test. It says a lot. When stresses come, when pressures come, then it may be that we looked like Christian, that we looked like believers, that we talked like them, that we walked like them. We thought we were safe, but what happens when the wind comes and the floods come and the storms come? Then we will be able to tell the difference. Many times that testing comes in this life, maybe in times of adversity, trials of life, a sudden accident, sad event in our lives, and our world is turned upside down. Do we have a foundation on which to rest? Where is our trust? Is there a rock on which we have come to lean? Is there a rock on which we are built? Or has those little storms in our lives shown that we have no foundation for our soul? Adversity can shake us. Prosperity can too. Prosperity that can test us. What is it that we do with our money? What is it that we live for? And it can be clear that we have not taken His word to heart and we're living for ourselves and we've never mortified sin. Maybe we've been busy with religion. We were taken up with His words, but they never entered into us. They never changed us. They never transformed us from the inside out. They've never become precious to our soul. We never lived our lives by them, seeking the grace of God. You see, we're tested by storms. And great men have fallen. They seem to be godly men, but something went wrong. There are times of testing in our lives, times of temptation like David, like Peter. The day is coming when there will be a storm so great, a storm of death and of judgment. And that will reveal what our house was resting on. Yes, a storm so great that Ezekiel speaks about it in Ezekiel 13, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof. Friends, there is a great day to come when a storm is coming and your foundation will be discovered. Whether it was built on rock or sand, then it will be clear. Did you give in to the temptation of the second builder for the quick fix, the quick renovation, the quick construction project with the least amount of cost, with the concern for the here and now? Friends, what are we building on? On rock or on sand? What will happen when the tempests begin to blow? For the day of testing is coming. And the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The fourth lesson, the way to get from hearing to obeying. The way to get from hearing to obeying. Yes, that should be our great question. How do we move from being just hearers to actual doers? How do we take that word of His to heart? That should be the question that we ask. How does it enter into our hearts and lives so that it doesn't indeed transform us? The answer is given on another page. Romans 6, verse 17 tells us. A chapter in which Paul breaks out in thanksgiving that this has indeed happened in the lives of these Christians in Rome. And then he says in verse 17 of chapter 6, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, They'd been building on sand, you see. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That second last word tells us what happened. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And then the picture is that it was personally delivered to you, like the mailman who delivers a letter or a parcel to you. That's what the Spirit does. He delivers His Word of Christ to you so that it makes an impact on you, so that your mind is affected and your heart is affected and your will is bent and your mind is illumined, as our canons adore put it so beautifully in Head of Doctrine 3:4, Article 14, I think it is. And your heart is touched, and you see things that you had never seen before, and your will is indeed bent that it bows before the truth, and there comes submission, and you begin to be like a Saul of Tarsus who had been building on sand, who thought he had a beautiful structure, but it all came crashing down when the Lord Jesus met him, and he began to ask, "Lord, who art thou? What wilt thou have me to do?" There comes submission. So the Spirit does, sometimes through the reading of His Word, sometimes through the preaching of it, but He makes you know He has a word personally addressed to you from the Master Builder who says you've been building on sand. Your house is not safe. You have the form of a house. You have the form of godliness, but not the foundation, not the power of it. And the landlord comes to put a sign on your house, like there are those who do it in earthly life too, with homes that will not stand. And there's the sign that comes on the house, condemned. That's what the Lord does in your life. When you realize that what that means, your life is impacted, and you ask the Lord to knock down on what you have been building and to give you the grace to dig, the grace to humble yourself, the grace to deny yourself, the grace to follow Him, the grace to embrace Him, so that you're not just a hearer of the Word, but by grace a doer of the Word. Lord, help me. Help me Thy will to do. That means I must part with sin. Cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye. Help me Thy will to do. Thy truth I will pursue. Teach me to fear. And then a fifth lesson yet. The rock that we must be founded on. The rock we must be founded on. Yes, we must come to that rock. We must be founded on a rock. We must build on a rock, an immovable rock. Our existence is only safe if we've been joined to this rock foundation, the only safe foundation for our souls. What is it? What is that rock foundation? Is it baptism? Can I sleep at night in peace because, well, at least I've been baptized and water has come over my head? No. Is it belonging to a church? Going to a faithful church? Can I go to sleep at night in peace because, well, at least I hear the truth? No. Of course, we should be thankful if we hear the words of God faithfully proclaimed. But church membership will not keep my soul from ruin. What then? Is it our activity of prayer? The Christian will pray. But can you find peace in your prayers? No, that is not the rock foundation either. You have to dig deeper. What about your experiences? Your sorrow? No. What about your faith, your repentance? What about your love? What about the sweetest frame I've ever had? No, it will not do. It is not church membership. It is not religion. It is not my godliness, my faith, my repentance, my experiences, my sorrow. It has to be something immovable, stable, steady, not something, but someone. The one of whom Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock that begat thee, the rock of his salvation, the rock of whom David sings in Psalm 62, he only is my rock and my salvation. And that Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. He only. It's the Old Testament name for the Savior. It's the Old Testament name for Jesus. He is my rock. He's my Jesus, of whom Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And all other foundations must be demolished. They won't hold us up. They won't do. They won't carry us through the storms, not the storms of death and judgment. Only Christ can hold us up, because he has gone through the storm of God's wrath. He has felt the rains and the floods of God's anger poured out on him for the sake of a people who are by nature dead and deaf and rebellious and who will not obey his word. He bore that wrath. And so there is a foundation to build on. And that's what he can do. He can take you off of your sandy foundation. He can humble you and bring you down and make you dig and make you see. My hope is built on nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he binds you to him, and he cements you to him, and the mortar worked by the Holy Spirit binds you to him, and the soul is safe on Jesus. That soul on Jesus won't perish. I said already, Luke says something more than that. He doesn't just say that the soul on this rock will not perish. He says the soul on that rock will not be shaken. Luke 6, verse 48. That house, while the storm beat vehemently upon the house, it could not shake it. The house was not shaken. I do not say that the Christian, the soul of the Christian, is never troubled by storms and by trials. But what does the Lord do in such trials and times? Is it drives him deeper. It drives him to steady himself on that rock, Christ Jesus, even more. His soul is pressed down and finds his only security in Jesus, because he is faithful. And he is immovable. And as the form for the Lord's Supper says, on that last day, he may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, because of who he is, the rock, who's yesterday, today, and forever the same. As that hymn goes on to say, Christ, the solid rock I stand, goes on to say, his oath, his covenant, his blood Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Friends, we are all building a house for our soul. On what are you building? What will happen when the great storm comes your way? You need to know, and you need to know today. Is it on Christ, the solid rock, that will stand forever? Or will you be smashed because you were content to look like a Christian without being cemented to Christ, the one who stands here this evening and says, every word of mine is meant to lead you to me. My oath, my covenant, my blood. Here is security. Here is peace. Come and find it in me and in my finished work, which I love to apply to the needy soul. Amen.